The headlines: the Iranian president visiting Indonesia. Two sides agree to enhance economic cooperation, specifically in the energy sector. Belgian workers calling for better working conditions. They hold nationwide rallies to make their voices heard. Also coming up, in Europe, more than 23,000 people are still displaced a week after floods hit northeast Italy. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Iran's President Ibrahim Raisi and his Indonesian counterpart, Joko Widodo, have agreed to boost economic cooperation between the two countries. Raisi and Widodo made the announcement in a joint presser after their meeting in Jakarta. They said the cooperation will focus on energy. Two leaders also said that they have agreed to use national currencies in bilateral exchange. Raisi is on an official visit to Indonesia as the head of a high-ranking delegation. Both sides have signed 11 cooperation agreements, including on customs and pharmaceuticals, as well as oil and gas, among other things. Raisi's visit is part of Iran's policy of pivoting to Asia and cooperation with Muslim countries. Indonesia is the most populous Muslim country and a key member of the ASEAN economic bloc. The Hamas political bureau chief has hailed Iran's unwavering support for the Palestinian people and the resistance against Israel and the U.S. Ismail Haniyeh compared Iran to a strong pillar which the Palestinian Resistance Front relies on. He made the remarks in response to a message by the commander of the Quds Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. Brigadier General Ismail Kani had hailed the victory of resistance forces against Israel during the recent aggression on the Gaza Strip. And he also stressed that the Israeli assassination of resistance commanders had failed to intimidate Palestinian people. He said Israel falsely assumed that aggression would help it emerge from a domestic crisis, but it actually aggravated those woes. Israeli forces have destroyed the home of a Palestinian who carried out a retaliatory operation in Tel Aviv in March. Mutaz Khawaja, who was a member of the Hamas resistance group, was killed by Israeli troops after the operation. Let's find out more from our correspondent, Mona Kandil, who joins us from occupied Ramallah. So how did this happen? They came and they destroyed the home that was his residence, Mona?
The Israeli forces destroyed, or let's say, blew up the family home of Mutaz Khawaja. Mutaz Khawaja, 23-year-old Palestinian, carried out a shooting at Israeli soldiers back in March, this operation led to the killing of one Israeli and two others were wounded. The Israeli forces shot him and killed him. 1 month later, the Israelis decided to destroy the home of Mutaz Khawaja. It's his family's home, in order to punish. It's a kind of a collective punishment because it's not his own home, it's his family's home. This morning, the Israeli forces raided Na'lin village, West Ramallah, surrounded Khawaja building, or the house of Khawaja that is located in the second floor of a four-story building, as well as surrounded a number of the Palestinians' homes. They forced out all the residents of the building and they set explosive devices and explosions inside the second floor and detonated it. Clashes took place between the residents of Na'lin and Israeli forces. A number of Palestinians had been wounded during this operation. The Israeli authorities adopt this policy of a collective punishment. Every time a Palestinian carry out an operation and leads to the killing of Israeli soldier or Israeli settler, then they decide to destroy or to demolish, detonate his home, even if it's not his own home, his family home. Then at the end of the day, the house would be destroyed. It's a policy by the Israelis, or an attempt, according to experts, to terrify other Palestinians, to tell them that anyone would be engaged in the armed resistance and kill Israelis, then his family would be punished even if he is shot and killed, like what happened with Martaz al-Khawaja. We have to mention that Hamas movement, after the martyrdom of Martaz al-Khawaja, issued a statement saying that Martaz was one of the fighters of the armed wing of Hamas movement in the occupied West Bank.
Okay, thank you very much for that. Monica Ndil from Occupied Ramallah, thank you. The UK Health Service is set to come under further strain as junior doctors in England plan more strikes. Now, these strikes will take place from June 13 to 17. They come after negotiations with the government collapsed. The British Medical Association says the government's pay offer of 5% is nowhere near making up for the pay erosion caused by inflation. The doctors' union also warned of strikes throughout the summer if the government did not change its position. The government says such pay rises would only further inflame inflation. A series of strikes by UK healthcare workers in recent months have led to the cancellation of numerous appointments and the disruption of patient care. Following months of public sector walkouts, the UK government has introduced legislation that makes it difficult for unions to hold strikes. Press TV's Saeed Puruza has sent us this report from a protest against the Minimum Service Levels Bill outside of the British Houses of Parliament.
The right to go on strike, to withdraw one's labor over grievances with one's employer, potentially under threat in proposed legislation that gives the British government sweeping powers to clamp down on industrial action.
They say it's democratic when it's not democratic, so they're an affront to democracy, what they want on this bill. And it'll turn worker, they want to turn worker against worker, but it won't. It'll just cause confusion.
Mr. Speaker,
formerly known as the Minimum Service Level Bill, voted on in Parliament Monday, the legislation enables the government to determine what a minimum level of service should be, with potential consequences for strikers and the unions that represent them.
The unions would face sequestration of their funds, which is obviously a serious, very serious step, and unions can't afford to go down that road. So it will effectively stop strike action in those parts of the economy, but it will also seek to scare people in other parts of the economy about what will happen to them should they take the decision to go on strike.
The freedom to form and join a union and to bargain collectively is one of the four international labour standards which the UK government has signed up to.
The UK is part of the ILO and signed up to all of its conventions. So the right to strike is really a fundamental human right. It's something that we should protect and be very aware of any legislation that seeks to restrict that. And I think, you know, I think internationally people will be concerned that here in the UK we're seeking to restrict that right.
Among the sectors impacted by the legislation, health, education, transport and fire services, all of which have staged several rounds of industrial action over pay and working conditions over the past year, in the face of the UK's cost of living crisis.
Strikes became common during the Industrial Revolution. The UK has recognized the right to strike since at least 1906. And the protesters and union leaders here say they're not going to allow that right to be eroded or taken away. Saeed Puruza, London.
Belgian workers have taken part in countrywide demonstrations to demand better working conditions and defend their right to stage strikes. Thousands of trade union members turned out on Monday to vent their anger at businesses seeking to impose new contracts on workers. The demonstrators said the new deals would negatively impact working conditions and reduce wages. They urged both the government and companies to protect the workers from the impact of soaring prices amid high inflation. Many of the demonstrators were also critical of the West's involvement in the Russia-Ukraine war, saying that it has contributed to the current economic woes in Europe, including in Belgium.
We are marching today against European capitalism and against the actions taken by our governments. We are all paying the price for the spillover consequences of the conflict between Russia and Ukraine.
The protesters also denounced the attacks on the right to strike. This as the federal government has announced its plan to go ahead with a new law barring rioters from participating in protests. Over 23,000 people remain displaced the week after heavy rains caused widespread flooding in northeastern Italy. Local authorities say most people are staying with their families or friends, while hundreds are sheltered in hotels, schools, gyms, and other places. The cleanup operation has begun, but some areas still remain underwater. The flooding left 14 people dead and caused damage to one of Italy's wealthiest regions. 6 months of rain fell in just 36 hours early last week. That caused almost two dozen rivers to burst their banks, transforming streets into rivers and submerging vast tracts of farmland. The doctors at an emergency center in Donetsk say that they keep receiving dozens of military personnel and civilians who are suffering injuries caused by shelling from Ukrainian forces. The number of patients has significantly increased since more NATO weapons have been used in the Russia-Ukraine conflict. Our correspondent Max Civelli has more from Donetsk.
Specialists at the Republican Hospital in Donetsk have warned that the number of civilians who have been hospitalized is dramatically on the rise as Ukrainian armed forces are using more advanced NATO-supplied weapons. Almost 1,000 wounded have been treated since the beginning of 2023, the trauma center in Donetsk has reported. Specialists believe that the latest weapons sent by NATO countries are more advanced and lethal.
Until not long ago, only civilians living near the front line got wounded or killed. Now, following the new medium and long-range weapons provided by NATO to Ukraine, we have a much higher number of civilians being hospitalized. Look behind my back. Our hospital was targeted a few weeks ago.
Ukrainian armed formations have shelled hospitals a number of times over the past months. This hospital in central Donetsk, Voroshilovsky district, was hit by the artillery on April 28. That shelling caused 9 civilian casualties and severe damage to the building. On that occasion, among the dead civilians was also a child. 16 people also suffered injuries from the blast. Kyiv's forces fired high-explosive fragmentation missiles produced in Slovakia and transferred to Ukraine by NATO countries.
We have been denouncing this situation since 2015. We started with the European Court of Human Rights, but for inexplicable reasons our case was dismissed. We tried then with the International Criminal Court, but they have never visited the Donbas, and this case was subsequently dismissed. We are now trying to bring it forward to the UN. Will human rights be finally protected here as well?
In fear of attacks on residential areas, kids have been forced to switch to remote learning throughout the whole school year, which, by the way, ends on Tuesday. Max Civili, Donetsk.
The Russian Prime Minister is in China on a visit aimed at signing a series of deals, as Moscow and Beijing have been cementing bilateral ties in recent months. Mikhail Mishustin landed late on Monday in Shanghai. He took part in a Russian-Chinese business forum as part of his two-day trip. Mishustin predicted that the bilateral trade turnover will reach $200 billion this year. He expressed Russia's readiness to considerably raise agricultural exports to China. His deputy, Alexander Novak, also said that there will be a 40% rise in Russian energy supplies to China in 2023. Moscow has been seeking stronger bonds with Beijing, an economic giant, to stave off Western sanctions imposed over the Ukraine war. Two countries' relations are deepening, while their leaders have pledged a new world order devoid of the Western dominance. Protesters have taken to the streets in different Pakistani cities to condemn the G20 summit that's being held in Indian-administered Kashmir. They've called on the member states to boycott the event. Press TV correspondent Nasser Kazmi has more from Islamabad.
Moving down to the streets of Pakistan, these demonstrators are protesting against India's decision to hold a meeting of the G20 Tourism Working Group in Srinagar, the capital of Indian-held Jammu and Kashmir. The three-day meeting of the G20 began in the Indian-controlled Kashmir on Monday. China, Turkey, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, and Indonesia, however, have boycotted the event. Pakistan is not a G20 member state, but it has denounced India for organizing the event in Muslim-majority region, which is the cause of dispute between the New Delhi and Islamabad. The two have fought three wars over Kashmir Valley, which both hold in parts and claim in full. One-third of Muslim-dominated Kashmir is under Pakistan's control, and the other two-thirds under India's.
as the absence of China, Turkey and Saudi Arabia, along with other countries, has raised many questions on the outcome of the G20 summit being held in Indian-administered Kashmir. These protesters believe that the move will further aggravate the already hostile relations between the two Asian rivals, Pakistan and India.
The protesters said that India is trying to mislead the international community by holding the event in the disputed territory of Kashmir.
The Kashmiris around the world are observing protest today against the G20 summit, which has been organized by India in Jammu and Kashmir, because Kashmiris think that Jammu Kashmir is an internationally disputed territory, and any kind of summit in Jammu and Kashmir will compromise Kashmiris' right to self-determination.
The protesters also urged the international community to play its due role and stop human rights violations in what they called the Indian Occupied Valley.
How can the world go to a place which is the most disputed area in the whole world with the highest occupation rate over there with terrorist forces, with draconian laws, they're committing war crimes, genocide against an unarmed, defenseless nation? Kashmiris have never, ever been an obstacle for peace. We've always supported peace talks.
India and Pakistan's relations have been frozen ever since New Delhi altered the status of Jammu and Kashmir state in 2019. Eliminated its special status and made it a federal entity. Nasir Kazmi in Islamabad.
And that does it for this edition of World Newscast. Bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ideal University Student brings change in thinking and reality of the society and world. The following is part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution in a meeting with university students and representatives of student associations in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on April 18th, 2023.
Another matter is regarding student groups. When we talk about students, the word student brings a chain of characteristics before our eyes and into our minds. When we say student, we think of seeking knowledge, being young and active, being dynamic, creative and inventive, having humanitarian feelings like fighting corruption and injustice, and the like. Above all, I believe having an intellectual foundation is the most important factor, which I previously mentioned. You should strengthen and reinforce your intellectual foundation. You see, I'm not suggesting that you should put aside other plans and focus on thinking and studying. These things can be done simultaneously. In other words, studying, thinking and self-improvement while working at the same time has a much higher chance of success of moving forward compared to simply sitting, cancelling all plans and cancelling all student activities in order to just read a few good books, be connected with religious sources, and be in contact with trustworthy deep thinkers.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
We have many good people among our intellectuals and scholars today. Something else I have made a note of is that we must be up to date about the enemy's plans and strategies. All of us need to be up to date. There are some people who get frustrated when I say the word enemy. They say that we blame everything on the foreign enemies. They think that when we say we have enemies, we are trying to deny our own flaws and weaknesses. That is not the case. These problems exist, but this matter must not be forgotten either. We have enemies, whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not. Our enemies exist, and they are working hard. They are constantly working. They are spending money, providing facilities, and working against the front of truth. Even if we are neglectful, they will not neglect us.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Thousands have rallied in the besieged Gaza Strip to commemorate the martyrdom of several commanders of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement during a recent Israeli aggression on the coastal territory. The rally also honored those civilians who fell victim to the regime's onslaught earlier this month. The demonstrators vowed to maintain their resistance in the face of the regime's atrocities against Palestinians. In an address to the ralliers, one of the leaders of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement, Khaled al-Bach, remembered the group's commanders who were assassinated during the five-day Israeli onslaught. Bach said, "We want to tell the whole world that though the F-16 airstrikes and the American 139 rockets were fired toward us, this nation is still alive and will continue the resistance." He said, "We attest our right to freedom. From their blood, we'll continue the resistance. From their death, we received the power to face the Zionists. We will continue." Meanwhile, a similar event was held in the Syrian capital Damascus, where Islamic Jihad Secretary General addressed ralliers. Ziad al-Nakhala hailed the Palestinians' victory against Israel during the regime's recent aggression against Gaza. He said the regime was forced to accept Palestinians' terms for a ceasefire in the face of hundreds of rockets fired into the occupied territories. Nakhala added that Palestinians dealt another hefty blow to Israel's already tarnished image. The official attributed the Palestinian victory to their unity and sacrifices. Nakhala vowed a strong and painful response to any future Israeli assassination of the group's commanders. The recent Israeli aggression on Gaza started on May 9th with the regime launching a devastating campaign of deadly bombings targeting senior commanders of the Islamic Jihad and their families. The Islamic Jihad, in response, fired barrages of rockets toward the occupied territories. The conflict marked the worst episode of fighting between Gaza's resistance factions and the Israeli regime since the 10-day war imposed by Tel Aviv on Gaza in 2021. After 5 days, the two sides agreed to an Egyptian brokered ceasefire that took effect on May the 13th. But flashing back to some of Israeli-Palestinian conflicts since 2000, one would find that the Palestinian resistance has been gaining momentum ever since. Testimony to that claim is that according to figures, from September 2000 to December 2006, over 1,000 rockets were fired into the occupied territories. The rockets were all fired in response to the killing of 80 Palestinians by the Israeli regime. In 2008, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas carried out rocket-fired and mortar attacks against targets across the occupied territories, hitting previously untargeted cities such as Beersheba and Ashdod. That also in response to the killing of plus 1,000 Palestinians. In 2014, the Israeli regime carried out its deadliest aggression on Gaza, killing more than 2,000 Palestinians, including 1,400 civilians according to UN figures. That onslaught also prompted one of the deadliest Palestinian retaliations against Israel, with more than 70 Israelis being killed. All those powerful retaliations bring to the spotlight the power and strength the Palestinian resistance has attained during the past 2 decades or so, with the Israeli officials admitting that the Islamic Jihad fired 1,000 rockets toward the occupied territories during the recent Israeli-Gaza aggression. It goes without saying that the Palestinian resistance has indeed gained momentum. Maybe that's why resistance movements like Islamic Jihad has come to the understanding that resistance, in fact, is a national duty which is based on the legitimate right of Palestinians to fight against the Israeli regime, something that has proven to be the only successful deterrent against Israeli aggressions.
The Syrian President Bashar al-Assad at the Arab League summit, his one-time enemy Saudi Arabia's Mohammed bin Salman seen here greeting him. A symbolic moment, sealing Assad's reintegration into the Arab fold after being suspended from the League and isolated by most of the region for over a decade. A man who wanted him dethroned, who supported terrorist groups with the sole aim of toppling him. But now, that is wonder under the bridge. Assad lining up for the League's family photograph. Every handshake, confirmation of his reintegration. One after the other, Arab leaders welcoming Syria's reintegration, and during his own address, Assad repeatedly said that Syria belonged to the Arab world. There have been words of condemnation against Saudi Arabia and the Arab League normalizing ties, rhetoric from the losing end of the so-called Syrian opposition, something that should be shelved in the archives, for there is a new reality taking shape in West Asia. The Arab League Secretary General made sure to relay that message. Saudi Arabia is now a firm believer that security cannot be bought and that countries in this region can establish their own security. The Saudi Foreign Minister, Prince Faisal bin Farham, called for cooperation between Arab countries to achieve security, stability, and economic prosperity. West Asian security, however, does not serve the interests of the U.S. All of these reconciliations with Syria is shunned and rejected by the U.S. The decision to readmit Syria to the Arab League represents a rejection of U.S. interests. The Arab rush to welcome Damascus back into the fold has happened despite public objections from the U.S. U.S. efforts at easing Mr. Assad out and replacing him with an inclusive, democratic government have gone nowhere, leaving American officials on the sidelines. That is one view. However, additionally, U.S. lawmakers are proposing a bill that would prohibit Washington from either recognizing or normalizing relations with any Syrian government led by Assad. The legislation is also a warning to Turkey and Arab countries that if they engage with Assad's government, they could face severe consequences. But who's listening? Challenges do remain. Arab countries are keen to invest in Syria, especially in its reconstruction. but the U.S. legislation built upon the Caesar Syria Civilian Protection Act, a 2019 law that authorized sanctions on those who do business with the Syrian government. Then there's the issue of Israel, who has continued bombing Syria. How will Arab countries deal with Israel when it comes to Syria? Israel is one of the sorest losers in this, since now there's a stronger united front in the form of an axis of resistance against Israel. On the one hand, the U.S., who is occupying Syrian soil and stealing and selling its oil, is an outsider, accompanied by the Israeli regime, which has no cards left to unify Arab countries against Iran. Nevertheless, China's view on the diminished U.S. role in the region, which closely mirrors Iran's stance, has said it best. Syria's Arab League reintegration, proof that when the U.S. shadow shrinks, peace spreads.
On September 9, 2001, a series of terror attacks targeted the United States. On that morning, a group of terrorists hijacked four commercial airliners. The hijackers crashed the first two planes into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. The third plane succeeded in crashing into the Pentagon, but the fourth one crashed in rural Pennsylvania. The U.S. regime used the incident to launch what it called the Global War on Terror.
They are obsessed with fueling conflict because they profit by the bloodshed, by the turmoil, by the tension, by the diplomatic unease. A lot of money is transferred into the bureaucracies of the military, the intelligence community, the diplomatic community, the military-industrial complex, the war profiteers who make bullets, bombs, tanks, helicopters, guns.
Washington first invaded Afghanistan and then attacked Iraq. A number of other countries were also affected by the wars.
Hundreds of thousands of civilians were killed. 7,000 by the U.S. in the first month of the war, but now hundreds of thousands of civilians were killed by all parties over the 20 years, and that's in part because Iraq descended into civil war shortly after the U.S. invasion. And then in addition, many millions of people were displaced. Millions of people are still displaced internally and also as refugees in the region.
The military aggressions were devastating for the affected countries and killed countless people. A new research by Brown University's Cost of War Project has now shed light on the human cost of U.S. wars in the region. The report says America's war on terror in war zones of Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iraq, Syria, and Yemen killed at least 4.5 to 4.6 million people, though the precise mortality figure remains unknown. The study reviews a wide range of factors contributing to mortality. Those include economic collapse and the resulting loss of livelihood for local residents, the destruction of health infrastructure and public services, environmental contamination, as well as other cultural effects of war that can lead to further violence down the line. Some of these people were killed in the fighting, but far more, especially children, have been killed by the reverberating effects of war, such as spread of disease. The report says these latter indirect deaths are estimated to be around 3.7 million. It says these deaths and related health problems have resulted from the destruction of economies, public services, and the environment in the affected countries. The report has also highlighted the fact that indirect deaths grow in scale over time. The researchers found staggering levels of child malnutrition in some of the affected countries, with Afghanistan and Yemen topping the list. In the wake of Washington's two-decade military occupation, more than 3 million Afghan children are now experiencing wasting, a symptom of severe and potentially life-threatening malnutrition. The U.S. officially ended its war in Afghanistan but today Afghans are suffering and dying from war-related causes at higher rates than ever. Afghanistan's economy has collapsed and over half of the population now lives in extreme poverty on less than $1.90 per day. More than 7.6 million children under 5 are suffering from acute malnutrition or wasting in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, Yemen, and Somalia. Wasting means simply not getting enough food, literally wasting to skin and bones, putting these children at greater risk of death. Diseases such as measles and cholera often sicken malnourished people, particularly children, and at the same time worsen malnutrition.
And then what we also see is that even in the places where the fighting has stopped, civilians and other people, like healthcare workers, have been injured by unexploded ordnance, which has been left in the wake of the war. So the story continues. It's not over. It wasn't quick. It wasn't easy. And it certainly wasn't cost-free.
Hunger crises are precipitated by war's destruction of economies and the impoverishment of millions in the war zones. Poverty lessens people's abilities to grow and buy food, stay in their home communities, access clean water and sanitation, pay for healthcare and medicine, keep children away from hazardous jobs and other essential pathways to preserving health and life. Explosive remnants of war, including unexploded mines, render land inaccessible to farm and block the transport of goods. Generally, populations displaced by violence face some of the worst levels of food insecurity and malnutrition.
Iran and Russia have signed an agreement on the construction of the Rasht Astar Railway, a strategic transport corridor that connects the existing railways of the two countries and Azerbaijan. The Iranian transport minister and his Russian counterpart, Vitaly Savelyev, put their signatures on the deal worth $1.6 billion during a ceremony in Tehran on Wednesday. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi and his Russian counterpart oversaw the event in person and via video link. The 162-kilometer railway will connect the Iranian city of Rasht near the Caspian Sea to Astara on the border with Azerbaijan. Upon completion, the railway would serve as a shorter and cheaper transit pathway for Asia and Europe's businesses. The development would also turn Iran into the region's trade crossroads and bring along stable and profuse revenues for the Islamic Republic. Including the part that crosses Iran, the passage serves to link Europe to the Persian Gulf and the Indian Ocean's littoral states, as well as the southeastern Asian countries. Transporting goods through the pathway takes 21 days. The alternative maritime route that travels across Europe's western and then southern flank before heading into the Red Sea, however, takes 45 days to complete and features an additional 30% expense.
This is a very important agreement that allows us to move to a new stage in the development of cooperation in the transport field. This is the largest infrastructure project that concerns the construction of a 162-kilometer section of the railway between the Iranian city of Astara and the city of Rasht. This is the section that is enough to completely close the railway communication through the territory of Russia, Azerbaijan, Iran, from St. Petersburg to the Persian Gulf and to Bandar Abbas. As soon as this project is implemented, then accordingly we will have a route and the possibility of deliveries both in transit to Europe and deliveries from Russia to the Persian Gulf. This is a huge market.
Separately, Iran and Russia are expanding their cooperation in the banking sector. Russia's second-largest bank, VTB, has opened a branch in Iran. VTB is the first-ever Russian bank to offer services in the Islamic Republic. Last December, VTB launched a service allowing both individuals and businesses to transfer money to and from Iran. Iranian companies will now have the chance to make international bank transfers. Moreover, VTB Bank and its subsidiaries are extensively active in South American countries, empowering Iran to diversify its exchange routes with export target countries in that region. Earlier this year, Governor of the Central Bank of Iran, Mohammad Reza Farzin, said a direct link had been established between the central banks of Iran and Russia. Iran and Russia have signed scores of economic and energy deals as the two countries seek to replicate their successful security and military cooperation in efforts that could offset the impacts of Western sanctions on their economies. Russia's Deputy Prime Minister Alexander Novak led a high-ranking delegation to major events and ceremonies. Novak met Iranian Oil Minister Javad Oji and also visited a number of oil and gas equipment manufacturers and discussed prospects for working together in the fuel and energy sectors. He said the oil and gas industry is a backbone for the economies of our countries. Strengthening bilateral cooperation in this area will undoubtedly increase the economic sustainability of Russia and Iran.
We are developing 8 of our oil and gas fields with the strong Russian companies, and we have agreed with Mr. Novak for the development of 6 more fields.
The two sides also discussed cooperation in the field of electrical and nuclear energy, as well as renewable energy sources. Russia and Iran, both under Western sanctions, are forging closer ties in order to support their economies and to undermine Western sanctions, which they both cast as unjustified. Tehran and Moscow have embarked on deepening cooperation amid massive Western sanctions.
We are seeking specifically joint investments, facilitation of customs services and banking issues regarding the transfer of money between state banks and Mir Business Bank in Russia, which is of great help for Iranian businessmen.
Iran and Russia have signed major deals in recent months to boost economic, trade, energy and military cooperation. Russia is also delivering a complete squadron of Sukhoi Su-35 fighter jets to the Islamic Republic of Iran, development that will likely further rile up the West as Tehran and Moscow deepen their defense and economic cooperation in defiance of sweeping sanctions and coercive measures.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام متى أشفي غيظي إذا غضبت؟ أحين أعجز عن الانتقام فيقال لي لو صبرت؟ أم حين أقدر عليه فيقال لي لو عفوت؟
أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام used to say, If I am angry, when shall I vent my anger? When I am unable to take revenge, and it be said to me, Better you endure, or when I have power to take revenge, and it be said to me, Better forgive.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we find that the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, inculcates all these different attributes and these high moral and ethical virtues, of course, which are universal in nature, and every human being, regardless of language or race or ethnic background, agrees to and wants to implement in their lives. Now, of course, these are great ethical and moral values and virtues, such as justice or truth or honesty, virtues such as steadfastness, determination, courage, bravery, and other values and virtues such as generosity, altruism, helping the poor, helping the weak, helping the oppressed, standing up for what is right, opposing what is false, and all of the other countless beautiful, great moral and ethical values that are inculcated and encompassed by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, of course, this universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is the manifestation of the universal persona of the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Now, of course, as many of you know, historically it was the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him, whom raised Imam Ali alayhi salam and fed him morsel by morsel, not just physical food, but spiritual, ethical, and moral food as well. Many a times we have called him the living, breathing miracle of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. And of course, he is, Imam Ali alayhi salam, is also known as the Quranun Natiq, the speaking Quran. So of all the different meanings that come about from this title of being the speaking Quran, of course, one is that he is the embodiment and the manifestation of the teachings and the values and the essence of the Holy Quran. And so he is the speaking Quran, while the Quran itself is not able to speak, at least physically, from what we understand. And so the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, is quoted by Ibn Umar, who says that the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, said, One who is deviated from the path of Ali is deviated from my path, i.e. the path of the Holy Prophet. And then he says that such a person who deviates from the path of Ali alayhi salam is deprived of guidance, hidayah, and they are deprived of the leadership, the wilayah of the Almighty Allah. Again, we find these traditions from the Messenger of Allah, from all the different teachings that His Eminence, the final seal of prophethood, has. He is emphasizing this idea that Imam Ali alayhi salam is the guide, he is the salvation, he is the siratul mustaqim, the straight path that leads towards the Almighty Allah.
And so we have to understand that it is not in and of itself a human being or a person themselves. It is this manifestation that is represented by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. It is this manifestation of the teachings of the Quran and this perfect manifestation of the teachings of the Messenger of Allah. And it is this perfect manifestation of Islam. And it is because this individual is the most perfect manifestation of all of these things that then we find that the Almighty Allah chooses Imam Ali alayhi salam to be the rightful successor to the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, and chooses him to be the first of the 12 divinely appointed Imams. And so we have to understand at this point the importance and the value of following, obeying, and loving this universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam to the extent where one who deviates from the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is in reality deviating from the universal persona of the Messenger of Allah. And then the Messenger of Allah himself, peace and blessings upon him, says that this kind of person will not receive hidayah, they will not receive guidance, and they won't have the walaya, the leadership, the of the Almighty Allah. And of course, this kind of individual is not going to go to heaven. Matter of fact, they're going to go to anywhere but heaven. An individual who is deprived of guidance, an individual who does not fall under the wilaya and the authority of the Almighty Allah, is a place where nobody ever wants to find themselves in. The importance of this persona of the first divinely appointed Imam, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, a very interesting lesson indeed brought to us by the universal persona of none other than Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
اللهم إن قلوب المخبتين إليك والها وسبل الراغبين إليك شارعا وعلام القاصدين إليك واضحا.
O Allah, verily the hearts of those who surrender to Thee are full of passionate love. The path of those who long for Thee is the straight, true road. The instructions given by those who lead on Thee are distinct and precise. The minds of those who are aware of Thy reality are filled with awe and reverence. The call of those who invite unto Thee is loud and clear, and the doors of approval are kept open for them. Whoso submits his supplication to Thee receives a favorable answer. Whoso turns repentant unto Thee gets acceptance and amnesty. Whoso bursts into tears in fear of Thy punishment obtains mercy. Whoso seeks redress from Thee finds the required assistance at his disposal. Whoso asks for Thy help procures the aid as a gift. Thy promise made with Thy servants is fulfilled. Whoso asks for pardon of his errors finds them reduced to nothing. Whoso does everything for Thy sake discovers that each and every deed has been preserved. The means of livelihood available to the created being come from Thee like a rainfall, and in addition, many recurring favors and bounties reach them in regular succession. The sin of those who ask for forgiveness are overlooked. The wants and needs of all that which has been created by thee are properly satisfied. Those who put forward genuine demands get more than they ask for, one after the other, again and again. For the hungry, wholesome food is arranged. For the thirsty, clean water is available in abundance.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Dr. Yasir Qazi says even Ali was not happy with the Shias of Kufa. And this is, as I said, this was just a passing remark. But I've used it to just, derive a message, inshallah, we'll have for ourselves. Number one, as I described, that the composition of the society of Kufa was not of one people, as far as their affiliation to Mazhab and Deen is concerned. There were all kinds of people. There were true Shias among them. There were opportunists among them. And there were many people who were weak in their iman. They could very easily be swayed from this side or that side. And they would give in to the peer pressure and the tribal pressure. And so, when you look at the people of Kufa, you have to realize they are not necessarily the Shia, all of them. Yes, there were some who were true Shias of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Number two, if Amir al-Mu'mineen, during his days in Kufa, not in one place, many times, stands up and gives a khutbah addressing the general, audience in Masjid al-Kufa, expresses his disappointment with his people, it doesn't mean he is referring only to the true Shias that he has. It applies to all. When he saw the lack of commitment, whenever he would gather them after Siffin and Nahrawan for fighting with the Syrian forces again, if it's winter, they will say it's cold, and when it's summer, they will say it's hot. So yes, Ali was disappointed with the people of Kufa. But to say that he was disappointed with the Shias is actually misrepresentation of history. Because the audience of Ali in Kufa did not consist of only the Shias. Even Dr. Yasir Qazi and others would have to accept that there were many, many Sahaba of Rasulullah whom you consider to be Sunnis with Ali in Kufa. They were there in the audience. So, just to say that because sometimes Amir al-Mu'mineen expressed his disappointment with the people, so therefore he was not happy with the Shia of Kufa, is not really a factual statement.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Declassified. Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. The long-standing enmity between Armenia and Azerbaijan is being exploited by the Zionist entity. The Israeli regime seems to be trying